All right, tonight we're in part 27 of our Romans series, and we're going to take a review look at the central themes of Romans that we've covered so far. And if you were to look at the book of Romans with X-ray vision and see into the skeleton of the book, basically what you would see is Old Testament passages and concepts, as we've talked about. And really the backbone of those Old Testament passages, there's really two Old Testament verses that make up the backbone of Romans, that kind of summarize the core message of it. And the first one is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which Paul quotes in the first chapter of Romans, "The just shall live by his faith." And then Genesis 15:6, where it says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." The NIV uses the word credit, and the New King James, imputed. And, you know, again, this is a continual theme, how the message of the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. And the apostles, and even Jesus himself, always pointed back to the Old Testament as a validation for what they taught. And I thought we'd just look at one example real quick of that in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, the Apostle Paul. In this verse, he is in house arrest in Rome, under house arrest in Rome. Years after he sent this letter to Rome, he's now in Rome as a prisoner, preaching what he wrote about in Romans. And it says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening." Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. The law of Moses is basically the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So those two core verses of Romans, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and Genesis 15:6, basically come from the law of Moses and the prophets. Habakkuk is one of the prophets, and Genesis is of the law of Moses. So it kind of follows that pattern. So starting off, I want to start off by looking at how those two verses are introduced in the book of Romans. Starting off with Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God and his belief was credited as righteousness. If there's one concept that is most important to remember in the whole book of Romans, a year from now, when this series is history, and you slowly forget, you know, the details we covered, if there's one detail that sticks in your mind, probably the most important concept in the book is that word credit. The righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. That's what really sets the truth apart from all the man-made religions in the world, is the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account and our entrance to heaven being based on that, opposed to us trying to earn our way to heaven on our own righteousness. But the way it's introduced there in Romans 4, 2 through 5, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then in Romans 3:21, it speaks of this in another way. It says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, being credited to our account through faith in Christ. Philippians 3:8-9 speaks of it as the righteousness which is from God by faith, where Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He's basically expressing how his hope of heaven is based on the righteousness which is from God by faith, not from the law. So to draw that old illustration about how, in a sense, life is a test, and our entrance to heaven is based on the score in the moral test of life. When our life is measured by God's perfect law, we fail miserably. Just for the sake of illustration, say we get a 5% correct. And when Jesus lived, one thing that he accomplished was he lived a perfect life. There was no sin in his life. And he had a report card, and it was 100%. He lived a perfect life. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And the only way to get to heaven, the startling revelation of the Bible against the backdrop of all the world religions, is that the only way to get to heaven is to have 100%. And all the other religions, they strive to get, you know, some of them say you have to have a 50%. Some say an 80%. Some say it could be anything. There is no standard. And, you know, some religions, they actually think that they're getting some kind of a high score, but in God's book, it's still like a 5%. But the startling revelation is you have to have not 50 or 80, but you have to have 100. And the only way to get that is for the righteousness of Christ to be credited to your account, for his score to be credited to your report card. So through his score, this is now 100%, even though we get all these wrong. So the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. Central theme of Romans. And then the other central theme that follows that follows salvation, is sanctification. And that Habakkuk passage, the just shall live by faith, is really a succinct way of summing up those two central themes of salvation and sanctification. First, I'll explain that, but first I'll read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he quotes that Habakkuk passage, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And you'll notice there it says, it leaves out the word his. It says the just shall live by faith, and that's because Paul's quoting from the Septuagint. And what we read in the Old Testament is a direct translation from the Hebrew. So the wording's a little different. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What that basically means is from start to finish, our salvation is based on faith. It's not that we're saved by faith and then we have to keep our salvation through good works. But from start to finish, it's just faith. It's a gift. It's the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. That alone. We can't add anything to it. And the Galatians were making that very mistake. They started off with faith, but they weren't finishing with faith. They were kind of sliding back into this idea of earning their way to heaven. And Paul addresses that in Galatians 3:3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" That was one of the main things he was addressing in Galatians, is fixing, teaching that it's from faith to faith, not from faith to works. And then the just shall live by faith, the Habakkuk passage, basically is a succinct way of saying that faith isn't just this one-time thing where you say, "I believe in Christ," and then file it away as an insurance policy. But genuine faith is something that we live by. We live it out day by day. It affects every part of our life. So that's what that signifies. That the just shall live by faith. It's a faith that you live out day by day. And thus sanctification follows salvation, which is the other central theme of Romans. So you've got the two central themes of salvation and sanctification. And then built around these two central themes of the book, just by way of review, the book starts off by addressing the subject of sin, and then it finishes with service. And then it addresses the sovereignty of God, how this whole process is undergirded by the sovereignty of God, which is where we'll be picking up next week in chapter 10, back in the subject of the sovereignty of God. And then there's the epilogue, the prologue and the epilogue. And that's basically a thematic overview of the book. Sin, salvation, sanctification, service, which is an outworking of sanctification, all secured and undergirded by the sovereignty of God. So, in chapter 6, where Paul really digs into the subject of sanctification, he talks about how when we were saved, we died to sin. I'm going to be running through several illustrations since we're reviewing. Romans 6, 1 through 3 introduces the subject of sanctification by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So before we were saved, when we were living in a state of sin, basically sin reigned in our hearts. Sin was on the throne of our hearts. And Romans 5:21 gives us this profound insight into the nature of man before salvation when it says, sin reigned through death. Before we were saved, there was death in our heart, death in our spirit. And in that void of spiritual death, sin reigned. But when we were saved, we were forgiven, and that barrier between us and God was removed, and therefore the Holy Spirit came into our life. And when the Holy Spirit came into our life, He, in effect, dethroned that sin, which caused us to die to that sin. So it profoundly changed the picture. That debt, that spiritual debt that was in our heart, in the core of our being, became life, the life of the Holy Spirit. We were born again, born of the Spirit, new life in us. That follows God, that's living for heaven. But we still have sin in our flesh. So that sin that once reigned in the void of death is now just reigning in our flesh. Still there, opposing the will of the Spirit. So when we were saved, really, we entered into this profound conflict between our flesh and our spirit. This is an intense battle that Paul talks about. And in the picture he presents is crucifying our flesh. This the sin in our flesh tries to exert its sinful will. And through the Spirit, what we have to do is, just as Jesus went to the cross and his feet and hands were nailed to the cross in order to pay for our sins, so we have to follow him to the cross and crucify the sinful desires of our flesh. It's a crucifixion, it's a death. It's an agonizing death at times. But one thing that helps in that process, helps give us the strength and discipline to crucify our flesh, is keeping an eternal perspective and realizing that this is all part of the journey to heaven. And I like how Paul in Romans 6:5 puts it. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," crucifying our flesh, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's a good verse to memorize, and I memorize that, and I have to remind myself of that on a daily basis. It's amazing how we forget, but I constantly remind myself of that. Keeping an internal perspective. The counterpart to this is a new body in heaven. This is all on the journey to heaven. "If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So salvation, sanctification, and then the final concept I wanted to review is the sovereignty of God. Now the whole process of salvation and sanctification is undergirded by the sovereignty of God. And one of the profound practical points we can make because of the sovereignty is that our salvation is not left to random chance. Now if you think about it, that's a profound truth. You know, it's not random chance, not left to random chance. Because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, our salvation is not left to random chance. In the way Romans 8:28-30 puts it, It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So this passage presents what you could call the links of salvation from beginning to end, from before we were even born, God foreknowing us, to our glorification in heaven, this process that is secured by the sovereignty of God. If you think about it, if you didn't know about the sovereignty of God, you might think, well, when you're born, your first objective is to make it to salvation. And if you, when you look in the wildlife, in fact, just the other day I saw a picture of these little turtles, these sand turtles on the beach. My sister showed them to me from their trip to Mexico. And a big old turtle grows up on the beach and makes a little nest and lays all its eggs, up to like 100 eggs. And in this picture, there were 100 little tiny turtles, like that big, all in this little nest. It was adorable. And then my sister told me that statistically, on average, only 1 out of 100 makes it to the ocean to live. The rest die because of predators and health issues. So it's kind of like 100 make it out of the starting gate, and only 1 makes it to the ocean. So if you didn't know about the sovereignty of God, you might think, well, out of all the people that are born, what are the chances of actually having an opportunity for salvation? Like, what if you don't hear the right message? Then you, by chance, don't have an opportunity to be saved. But because of God's sovereignty, every single person who is ever born has an equal chance of being saved. Or it's not a chance. They can be saved if they want to. So, our path to salvation is secure. And then once we're saved, the next objective is to make it to heaven, our glorification, in the words of this passage. And if you didn't know about the security of our salvation and how our salvation is based on the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account, not our own righteousness, which we could mess up, you might think, well, once you're saved, chances are you might mess things up and get lost along the way. And all the people that are saved, many are lost, and only a few make it to heaven. But that's not true. It's a secure path to heaven. Nobody's lost. So because of the sovereignty of God, there's no chance of missing out on an opportunity for salvation. There's no chance of losing our salvation. And in a sense, he is by our side each step of the way. And this passage speaks of him foreknowing us, him predestining us to become like Christ in the process of salvation, him calling us and justifying us, and then our glorification. This passage speaks of all of those links of salvation in the past tense. So because of God's omniscience and omnipotence, all-knowing and all-powerful, before we were even born, in our life, all these steps were past tense. Before we were even born, he could see the day when we'll meet him face to face in heaven. And these, you know, it's easy that the term predestination and being called and being foreknown, when you look at that from a human perspective, it's so easy to misunderstand it and kind of have a warped perspective. But when you grapple with those concepts, it's critical to keep in mind that you have to look at them in the light of God's being all-powerful and all-knowing. But specifically, one of the profound points in Romans, actually in chapter 1, that relates to how everybody has an equal chance for salvation. If you think about it, the vast majority of mankind throughout all history has not heard the gospel, has not had an opportunity to hear the gospel. So how can they have a chance to be saved? And Romans chapter 1 talks about how God has revealed a certain amount of revelation about him in everybody's heart who's ever lived. And just to read the passage, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So because of the invisible attributes of God, that God has somehow shown to every person who ever lived, in a sense, nobody is without excuse. And somehow in the mysterious, profound economy of God, those who haven't heard the gospel can in some measure respond in faith to that limited revelation in their heart and therefore obtain salvation. And how exactly that's worked out, you know, we can't fully understand, but Romans chapter 1 briefly touches on that. So because of that factor, you can say that everybody has a chance for salvation. And of course, those who are privileged to have the full revelation of God in Scripture, their salvation results from having faith in that. You know, if a person has genuine faith in that revelation in their heart, they will automatically have faith in Scripture. Scripture is like a litmus test. When you share about Christ, that's like a litmus test as to how they really have responded to that revelation in their heart. And that's really the only place in the Bible where it talks about that. That general revelation in the heart, and it is a mysterious thing, but and then one more point on this subject. You know, because of God's sovereignty, all of this is past tense in his mind, and therefore in a sense, from the day we were born, he was there by our side all the way to the day we were saved, even though we didn't realize it. But even though he was guiding our life all along the way, that doesn't change the fact that before we were saved, we were enemies of God and alienated from him because of our sin. As Colossians puts it, it says we were in Colossians 1:21, says that we were alienated and enemies of God. So in our finite human understanding, the two seem incompatible. How could we be alienated and enemies of God, yet God's still working behind the scenes, bringing us to that divine appointment of salvation? in our finite understanding, those two concepts seem like a paradox. But again, we're speaking in terms in the realm of God's omniscience and omnipotence. He's all-knowing and all-powerful. So, from exploring the subject of sin to salvation to sanctification and service, all undergirded by the sovereignty of God, the themes of Romans.
So these people who haven't heard the gospel can theoretically go to heaven just by believing that there's a God, basically.
Exactly how that works out, I don't know. We don't know. I mean, it's kind of, in our world today, there's very few people in that situation. You know, because most of the world does have
the Bible. Yeah.
The Bible. And even you hear stories of, I've heard stories, I can't remember the exact specifics, but people in like the jungles responding in faith to that limited revelation. I've heard it described, but I can't remember the details. And then God brought a missionary to him. And so, you know, with that happening now and the widespread publication of the gospel, that Romans chapter 1 situation is more a thing of the past. But in times past, you know, like when Paul lived, I mean, when he first started preaching the gospel, or when Jesus gave the disciples a great commission, nobody had the gospel yet. Yet people were dying every day, every minute, you know. So how were they saved? And it was through that means. And then in Old Testament times, you know. And even Abraham, you think about Abraham, he was saved by his faith. That's a classic example. Abraham was saved by his faith. But what did he have faith in? He didn't know about Christ. He had very little revelation. He just had a few sentences, basically. Yet he had faith in that. Faith in what God had revealed to him. And then that's where that classic passage that comes from, that's the backbone of Romans. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's actually taken from, you know, way, way back. So, profound truth.
And you got to wonder about, you know, what about the righteous people in the earlier times, you know, Job and Noah and Enoch, you know, they didn't have much revelation. You know, they were righteous.
Romans chapter 1.